Well, let's start with Shakespeare on a difficult subject like this. Shakespeare said, "The course of true love never did run smooth." And many of you are already saying, "Amen." You know, you don't even have to be married to know that love is a very difficult path. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, "Marriage is an adventure like going to war." And an anonymous individual, probably intentionally anonymous, said marriage is a three-ring circus: engagement ring, wedding ring, and suffering. You know, listen, the Bible is a very realistic book. The Bible holds up marriage and says, this is something uniquely precious. Inside of this context is the capacity for unbelievable intimacy, unparalleled fulfillment and joy. Absolutely, the Bible teaches that. But the Bible, it is not a book that encourages us to live in the world today with rose-colored glasses. And the Bible also says marriage is a crucible. It is a place of testing. It's a context of suffering. And, you know, that's really the context in 1 Peter. For those of you that are newer to Christ the King, we're going through a sermon series in the book of 1 Peter right now in the New Testament. And one of the main things that we're seeing throughout the book of 1 Peter is that Peter's writing to suffering people. And we can relate to that. Now, we can't always relate to their particular brand of suffering because they were being persecuted for their faith, and we don't all experience that in our daily life. Certainly not like Nero being the emperor oppressing Christians in Peter's day, but it was a suffering group that he was writing to, and he says at the end of the book, he saves his purpose statement for the very end, chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." In other words, you want to know how to make it through life amidst the very turbulent waters of life. How are you going to do that? Standing in grace. And that's really what he unfolds throughout the book. Last week, we got to a turning point in the book, because remember, he laid the foundation for the first chapter and a half. And then last week, he says, based on who you are, based on being this radically new people, the people of God, based on being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, based on these things, you need to live in the kingdom of this world as representatives of the kingdom of the other world. You need to, as Augustine would have said, import the city of God into the city of man. And so we talked about this, living honorably among the people of this world in chapter 2, verse 12, even if it means suffering for righteousness' sake. And that theme, we started last week, we'll look at it some today, and we'll look at it in its most climactic fashion next week. In a lot of ways, if you think this is a difficult passage this week, next week's is incredibly difficult. Well, what he does now is he takes the things that we've just talked about, suffering, standing in grace, and living as a witness in this world as representatives of the kingdom of the other world, he now applies that to the marriage relationship. He's saying, look, I'm going to now get down and dirty. We're going to go to where the rubber meets the road, and we're going to ask that we really put on the clothes of being a Christian in a very practical area, the marriage relationship. And so the context is really important, because he didn't write about marriage in a vacuum. It's so easy, and oftentimes I am a violator of this as well. You'll teach on marriage, and you just rip out this section of Scripture from its context. The context is very important. He's in essence saying, listen, life is difficult. If you're suffering, the Bible understands your situation. In fact, we're going to get into a special place, he's saying now, the context of marriage where suffering is very real. We know it's the same subject he's continuing because, unfortunately, there's a chapter division, but the chapter begins, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise. So he's continuing his ongoing discussion that he started back in the previous section. And he addresses husbands and wives and saying, here's one context where suffering occurs, and it's important for you to know in marriage how to live honorably before a watching world. That's the issue. As a Christian, how should your marriage be distinctive? And so, first point of application, right as we're getting started, is if you're in marriage and you are struggling, the Bible empathizes with you. If you're going through pain, discouragement, loneliness, anger, regret, disillusionment, if you feel numb, and some of you are saying, yes, all of the above, the Bible understands that. It doesn't view marriage in some naive, ideal way. We know that because the seminal events of ancient history occurred in the context of marriage. Creation occurred in the context of marriage. So all the potential, all the beauty, all the excellency is right there. But right there at the beginning as well, in chapter 3 of Genesis, human beings rebel against their Creator. In what context? The context of marriage. The great divorce, so to speak, theologically. And yet right there in that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, it is prophecy that there will be a Redeemer. That one day the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent who led that first married couple and, by connection, all of us astray. And so listen, the Bible is saying, let's be realistic about marriage. It is a place of suffering. It is a crucible in our life. How do you live in a winsome way as a witness of the kingdom of God, importing those values and ideals and vision into the kingdoms of this world? And how do you do it? You do it by looking to the one who is the seed of the woman, to Christ. The sermon title is one of the more lofty ones, Suffering, Marriage, and Christology. Because right here, I mean, it's not just that the Bible is being realistic and talking about suffering in marriage. It's talking about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so backing, again, it's an unfortunate chapter division. We're at the end of chapter 2, backing right up to chapter 3, verse 1, where he starts talking about marriage, is one of the high watermarks in all of the Holy Scriptures on the subject of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If you want to persevere and make it, if you want to have a distinctive edge in your marriage, it's got to be because you are feeding upon the sufferings of Christ. By His wounds we are healed. That's the idea. Now, we might just say amen and go on, but, you know, I've got to preach longer than that. So let's unpack that a little bit. How are we to live as Christians in a distinctive way, especially in our marriage relationships? First of all, our responsibility. And he addresses the wives first, spends a lot more time talking about it, because these are tough subjects, okay? It's important to note the specific context of his address to wives here is to the situation where you had two unbelievers and who are married, and the wife becomes a Christian. All right, now this is not, we're very creative in the way we apply the Bible, aren't we? This is not a permission slip for missionary dating, all right? It's saying right there, if you just marry that guy and you just live a life of integrity before him, he's going to become a... No, it's not what it's saying. This is assuming that these are two unbelievers already married and one of them becomes a Christian. How is it, wife, that you're supposed to live in that situation? Because let me tell you, and we'll talk about this more, but in the ancient culture, wives were unbelievably oppressed. Women were unbelievably oppressed. And the wife, it was almost a liability to get married, to go from just being a woman to a wife, because you were totally vulnerable now to that individual who is your spouse. All right, so the context is, how does the believing wife now live with her unbelieving husband? And she is told to be subject to him. He says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Be subject. Your translation may be the word submit. Be submissive to. And I realize, I mean, this is one of those things where we all have our own filters, okay? And so as soon as I say the word submit, some of you are like, great, preach that old traditional Bible, Leo. But others of you are going, I'm freaking out. I mean, what planet is this guy on? Okay, this is stuff from way back, all right? We're modern people now. How do we digest this? Well, I understand. I feel your pain. It's like the guy I heard about that was on a train traveling home. He picked up a book called Man of the House, and he poured himself into the book Man of the House, and boy, he closed the book with great fervor, and he marched into his house when he got home, and he put his finger in his wife's face, and he said, "From now on, I want you to know, woman, that I'm the man of this house, and my word is law." He said, "Tonight, you're to prepare me a gourmet meal and a sumptuous dessert, and then when I'm done eating, guess what you're going to do? You're going to draw me a bath so that I can have a relaxing soak. And when I'm finished with my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" And the wife is looking a little bit perplexed and forlorn at this point. She responds, "My guess is the funeral director." Let's just say for the record, that is not what the Bible is advocating. The Bible is never demeaning to a human being, because both male and female, I mean, we're talking first pages of the Bible, are held up as the zenith of God's creative work, as both created in the image of God. And the wife, right there, again, we're talking before the fall in Genesis 2. It says the wife is taken out of Adam to be his companion, to being, literally in the Hebrew, corresponding to his opposite. So opposites do attract, okay? I mean, this is a partnership of union together as married people. Appreciating the ancient context is very important in here. The Greco-Roman culture, basically women, with few exceptions here and there, were treated as second-class citizens. They were thought to have poor judgment, and this is where some of you men are, you know, elbowing your wife. Don't do that. Come on. They couldn't vote. They couldn't hold key offices. They weren't even allowed to be the legal guardian of their own children. Can you believe that? And it was important that they be attached to a man, either a father or a husband, because they were thought to be, by nature, inferior to men. And so this was important in culture to maintain order. I mean, you just let women out there, and I mean, everything's going to implode and go chaotic. And so what you have in the Bible, I'm here to tell you, is incredibly subversive. I mean, the passage that just preceded this, remember, was addressed to slaves. And the idea, as we talked about last week, and he starts it off by saying, likewise, be subject to your husbands. That's the exact same wording used when he's talking about slaves. And the point, as we said last week, is not that the Bible is condoning slavery. Au contraire, it's that the Bible recognizes, if it were to take a frontal attack on the institutions of the day, first it would have led to much more severe persecution by Christians, but it wouldn't have been taken seriously. And so what Peter does is he goes in through the back door and plants gospel seeds that basically are saying, when you come to understand this, it's going to lead to radical transformation. And so he said in the previous passage, look, you're basically free people. Live as free people. Just don't use your freedom as an excuse to live however you want. You're in essence free slaves. See, you're free because of what Christ has done, but you are now in servitude to whom? To God. And with that mental apparatus in place, you can address very painful things like the subject of submission. Essentially, well, and let me just say this one other qualifier. The Bible never tells women in general that they need to submit to men. Never. It's always talking about this terminology in the context of marriage. It's never talking about women submitting in culture or in the workplace. The Bible would never condone women having a lower pay scale on the corporate ladder than men. That's ridiculous. The Bible would hold up an egalitarianism in terms of the workplace and in culture. Within the context of marriage, certainly there are different roles, even though they are corresponding to one opposite. They are partners, Genesis 2. Nevertheless, there are different roles, and Peter barely touches on it here, Paul more specifically in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. where he says, in essence, that wives are to submit themselves, be subject to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. Now, I've always said that even though the word submit, you know, has baggage to it for a lot of us, the husband clearly has the more difficult job description. The wife is to mimic the sinful church. The husband is to mimic the sinless Redeemer of all the world. What's more difficult, okay? Now, it's also important, before I move on, that in the Ephesians passage, all right, it begins another unfortunate division in most of our English Bibles. We have a heading, you know, marriage or something like that before verse 22. But verse 21 is connected to it in Ephesians 5:21, and it says this, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. In fact, when it gets to verse 22, the very next verse, in the Greek, the word for submit is not even in there. It's assumed because it's connected to the preceding verse. So the point here, I'm running the risk here, I've lost some of you. Let me pull it together, all right? Here's the point, is that submission is something within the family of God that we all are called to do to one another. And in every Christian marriage, the husband, in a sense, is to be submitting to the wife by laying down his life for her. And the wife is given as a role of submitting. And here's where I'm getting to an actual definition of submitting, all right? To follow the leadership of her husband. Just as Christians in the family of God are called to follow the leadership of our head, Jesus Christ, the wife to her husband. And again, this is more Pauline terminology than in the book of Peter, but that hopefully helps you to frame the subject a little bit more. So you say, well, great, Leo, but what does it practically mean? And some of you are saying, well, I know what it means. It means the husband gets to make the final decision. In other words, you know, you're trying to figure out, you got a job offer to go to Boston, or you can stay in Houston, and the husband wants to take the job offer in Boston, the wife wants to stay in Houston, and so what do? Well, of course you do what the husband thinks, because someone's got to make a decision, and so he's sort of got veto power over the wife. Now, for some reason, this has become a very commonly accepted approach to reconciling a bottom-line definition on submission. My question is, chapter and verse, where is that in the Bible? It's not there. We don't know precisely how the Bible wants us to handle the situation in a marriage where there is a disagreement on a particular decision. What we do know is that the husband is to love the wife like Jesus loves the wife. And what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for her. So it's, you know, sometimes we're left with this sort of the husband's ultimately in charge. Well, yeah, but in such a way that he is intentionally thinking of the well-being of the wife in every decision, laying down his life for her, so on and so forth. What does Peter say specifically? I mean, if you had to extract a definition of submission just from 1 Peter, just from this passage, what is he talking about? Well, in verse 2, he connects it once again, remember last week, with the concept of respect and with honor. So he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In other words, live with your unbelieving husband in such a way that when he sees your respectful attitude toward him, you're voluntarily following his leadership. You're not constantly nagging him. You're not, you know, you're not adopting this look down your nose form of evangelism with him. Well, if you understood the Bible the way I understand it, you know, that kind of thing. No, but there's a great humility and really a quietness of life that is communicating it. Goes on to talk about her inner beauty in verses 3-6 and you know, basically saying, don't let your beauty be defined by the ways that the world defines it. All right? Tonight is the Academy Awards. Anybody excited about that? You know, you're going to have the red carpet, and boy, you're going to see all these stars, and this dress costs $6,000, and, you know, so much time and attention and talk and focus upon these people that are propped up by the world. All right? And I am not. I'm not saying to look down your nose at them. What I'm saying is, as a Christian, those images, those examples of the prevailing culture in which we live should not define how we think of ourselves. So women, yes, you're going to be tempted to define your beauty based on the latest cover of Cosmopolitan. And the Bible is saying no. What is really, because that's going to fade. I mean, even the most beautiful woman is going to get old, right? And we're saying the unfading beauty, that which is not temporal, is the beauty in the heart. It's your relationship with Christ. It's what God thinks of you that's most important. That's where true beauty emerges from. And, he gives Sarah as an example here. And Sarah, of course, was the wife of Abraham. In a lot of ways, I think he's basically holding her up and saying, ladies, don't look at, you know, whether it's Madonna or J-Lo or whoever else, fill in your blank, you know. I'm sure I'm light years behind on pop culture here, but nevertheless, all right, don't let those individuals that prance down the red carpet later today define who you are and what beauty is and what it means for you to subject yourself to your husband. Let that be from the sort of first lady of God's people, Sarah. And the thing that I like, just in passing here, about Peter touching on, that doesn't sound too good, Peter touching on Sarah. But you know what I mean. Peter bringing Sarah up as an example here. Here's the point. Sarah was a curious example for submission, wasn't she? I mean, there's actually more examples in the Genesis narrative on Abraham and Sarah of Abraham obeying Sarah than the other way around. And Sarah also, you know, when God promised her late in life, way past childbearing years, she's going to have not only a child, but essentially the chosen one, the Redeemer, is going to come from her line. What did she do? She laughed. And that's why Isaac is called Isaac. It means he laughs. All right, because God had the last laugh. He followed through with his promise. Sarah laughed at God. And then when God called her on it, I think you were laughing at me, Sarah. She said, no, I wasn't. She lied, okay? This paragon of excellence in faith. And look at what a fragile human being she was. Ah, that's the Bible. Isn't that refreshing, ladies? This is not your, wallflower doormat model of submission. This woman was constantly challenging her husband, but she did yield to him. She did obey him. And interestingly, even that's interesting, she obeyed him when? When Abraham was essentially leading them into sin. Because, and this is another very interesting example, Sarah was stunningly beautiful, supposedly, even as an elderly woman. And so none of this, women, just cover yourself totally up and avoid any inclination to try and enhance your beauty. I mean, obviously, Sarah was a stunning woman, and she's held up as the example here. And Abraham was so scared to death that when they went to this foreign country, the emperor of that country is going to let him have it because he's married to her. And so he says, well, just pretend like you're my sister. Well, and it was a white lie because she was his half-sister. And that's a whole other sermon. Okay, we're not going to get into that. But Sarah yielded to her husband's strategery here. And it wasn't that good a plan. I mean, it backfired seriously on them. But she followed his leadership. That's it. All right? Ladies, you respect your husband. Christian ladies, all right? You respect your husband. And I think this applies whether he's a believer or unbeliever. You respect him by giving confidence to him that his leadership is worth your following. It doesn't mean that you always agree with him. It doesn't mean you sit there with your mouth zipped either. Sarah did not do that. All right, we got to move on. And oops, I'm out of time to talk about the husband. That's too bad. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to talk about the husband now. One application, though, before I go on to the husbands. And let's apply this broadly, but specifically within the context of marriage as well. That if you are suffering right now, if you're suffering in marriage, the Bible understands your plight. and says that that actually becomes a spiritual crucible. It becomes a testing place, an opportunity for you. Okay, this is hearkening back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. A place where you will be refined spiritually, a place of growth. Apply faith there because you're serving Christ ultimately, not whatever authority that is over you. Ladies, obviously, and men, this is not in any way sanctioning physical abuse. So the Bible is never saying, stay in that abusive situation. Absolutely not. We have mechanisms in this church to help you, and I urge you to seek out that help. It's saying, in essence, though, that the gospel is so powerful that it can enter into the most difficult of situations and give you the strength and courage to endure. And you can be a witness. You know the old little saying that you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by things that you do, by words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? That's a little cute. That's one of those things, you know, that stuck for some reason. I like it, though, because it's saying you're in a difficult situation. God wants to use that difficult situation for you to be a billboard for His kingdom. You become an advertisement for what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom and to have the power of grace operative in your life. All right, husbands, very quickly. Obviously, the husband is not commanded or given license to be a frustrated drill sergeant. The context here in this one verse, and this is very consistent with everything Paul says as well, is that the husband is to be an incredibly sensitive person. Just like I am, honey, right? The husband has been... No, I mean, this is so convicting. It's embarrassing as I preach this. He is to be incredibly sensitive. He's to show honor. It says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I mean, that's right there on par with the word submit for some of you. You got time out. What in the world? Okay, the weaker vessel. Now, as a general rule, this is not always true, but as a general rule, in a marriage, the husband is going to be physically stronger than the wife. All right? It's a general principle. So, here's where the abuse thing comes in. There's never license in any way, shape, or form for physical abuse. For you to use your physicality in an intimidating way, husbands. But you need to be aware of that. Because, you know, some of us can be very intimidating even when we don't try to be. So we need to compensate for that. But there's also, of course, in this ancient culture, it wasn't just physical weakness. The wife and the woman lacked social empowerment. She lacked rights of all different kinds. And so there was a real vulnerability there. It's sort of, when you think of this weakness, think of it sort of as this unbelievably expensive, like several million dollars expensive porcelain vase. All right? That it's not talking about worth when he says weak, because you can be very weak but incredibly worthy. And the husband's sort of like a hammer here, and the hammer can be, you know, $1.95 and can crush the several million dollar vase. See what I'm saying? So it's not talking about worth. It's vulnerability. Husbands, be very careful with this incredibly costly vase that you've got here called a wife. Protect her. Seek to understand her. Be a listener. Be a shepherd. Know where she is vulnerable. Where is society? Where are other people? Where are her own baggage? Where does her own baggage make her vulnerable? All right? And how are you compensating? How are you moving in to minister and care for her? Because... And this is one of those places where you've got to see contextually how incredibly subversive in this day Peter was being. Because he says, the wife is your joint heir. Did you notice that? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That is just an amazing statement. for him to make in that day. She is your equal, he's saying, if you understand the gospel, if you understand Christology. And so now we back into the passage that backs up to the passage on marriage, the end of chapter 3. Because the motivation, the power to do these things comes from Christ. And I just realized I forgot one little tidbit, and I've got to throw this in there because someone will ask me, why didn't you say this? One of the motivations, husbands, for living in a counterintuitive way as a very humble, submissive, humble, sacrificial, to clarify the terminology, husband with your wife, is that if you fail to do that, God closes his ears to your prayers. Did you notice that? Very end. I mean, it's one of those enigmatic statements there. So that, you should live this way with her, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't know what that means, except that he's talking about living authentically before a watching world in this very important crucible area of marriage, so that others are directed to the glory of God by seeing your example. So he's saying, husbands, if you can't do this basic little job description, I mean, he's given the wife, you know, tons of verses here, just one little verse. If you can't do this, husbands, this sort of litmus test of your relationship with the Lord, then don't pretend to know me, God is saying. Don't pretend to have a beeline to heaven, because I will close my ears in effect if you fail to be a shepherd, a tender one, to this one given to you. And that's incredibly convicting. So that leads into where I was trying to head a few seconds ago. It backs you into the end of chapter 2, because husbands go, well, man, I really do have an incredibly difficult job description. I can't do this. And now I'm freaking out, because now I'm wondering, does God even listen to me? And wives, you're going, I still am kind of perplexed as to what in the world all this is about. How do I respect my husband? He's not respectable. Okay, now the gospel. Now Christology. What did God do with us? What is the gospel? Did we make ourselves respectable? And then God said, boy, I think they're a really cool bunch of people. I'm going to go down there and die for them. No. We were rebels, right? We totally distanced ourselves from God. And what did he do? He sent his most precious gift, his son, and stripped his son of all glory until he bled and died on the cross of Calvary. He subjected himself to people who would not subject themselves to him. See? He showed respect for us. He honored us when we did not respect and honor him. He listened to us, to our cry, when we wouldn't listen to him. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, Christianity is not about, okay, wives, get your job description straight. Husbands, get your job description great. Now go out there and be good Christians. The Bible brings us to this uncomfortable point where we say, okay, I think I'm beginning to understand this, and I am sunk. I have no hope. I have no prayer. Yes, amen. That's why we need Christ. Suffering, marriage, Christology. May God, by his grace, lead us to a deeper knowledge and love and faith in the one who was reviled but did not revile back, the one who was stricken, the one who was broken, the one by whose wounds our infirmities are healed. God, give us grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.